certainly want to thank all the men who led various ways this morning. Last week I spoke on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and before that, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, looking at a great text from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And today we're going to kind of have an extension of that, in a sense where we're looking at words of comfort that come from the God of peace. In the world in which we are surrounded with so much sorrow and hurt and pain, it is good for us to reflect on the comfort that is found in God's Word. This evening we'll be looking at some New Testament passages as we wrap this series up. You know, previously the Apostle Paul tells us that if we want the peace of God to surpass all understanding and to guard our heart there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, then we must have right thinking. We talked about that, and right thinking means that I must confront worry. I must confront anxiety with prayer and with trust. And that's what he told us. That's what he told them, and we're no different than they are, than they were. We are the same nature. And so the prescription from God is the same as well. We also spoke how there must be right teaching. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, not only are we to answer anxiety with prayer, not only are we to meditate on what is pure and true and of good report, but we are to have right teaching as well, the things you have learned and received and heard and saw in me. These are things that the Bible gives us by way of word. And by way of example, the Apostle Paul spoke of these things that you learn. He also says, you've seen these things in me. We noted that there must be a correlation between the sermon and the actions, that the preaching must be modeled as well. And there was an example of what they heard, but also what they saw. And when there is a disparity between what is heard and what is seen, that causes more evil than if it was never taught to begin with, because it causes the world to blaspheme. We studied Romans chapter 2 and the admonition there in verses 17 through 24, as well as other places. Having a form of knowledge, though, is not sufficient. We must train. And in chapter 4 and verse 9 of Philippians, he says, these do, these practice, the things that you have learned, the things that you have received, the things that you have taken next to you, you must put into practice. You must do it. And this is the pathway of God to retaining or finding, discovering the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which guards the heart and mind. And then we have the right result. Here at the end of verse 9, he says, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice the transition here from the peace of God in verse 7. The peace of God which surrounds our hearts, which guards our hearts and minds, to the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace is an expression that's found six times in the New Testament. One of the reasons why our God is a God of peace is because he crushes the enemy of our soul under our feet. He gives us the victory over the thing that matters most, and that is the condition of our soul. Keep your markers there in Philippians chapter 4 and keep thinking about that. But then run over there with me to Romans chapter 16. Where we find this expression that's found in obedience unto God and the victory that is ensued. In verse 19 of Romans 16, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. I want you to be innocent in the evil, and I want you to be wise in what is good. When that obedience is met, we read in verse 20 the promise. And notice here in chapter 4, verse 9 on Philippians, and, notice the word, and the God of peace will be with you. And what do we see here in Romans chapter 16, 20? The same expression, don't we? And the God of peace will. Will what? Will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We reflect on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head under his foot. And we read here of the God of peace crushing Satan under your feet. If that works for the Church of Christ in Rome, it works for the Church of Christ in Lubbock. And if this Philippians chapter 4, verse 9 works for the brethren in Philippi, it works for you and me as well. He is our God of peace. He guards our hearts. We see him in Philippians 4 here as someone surrounding the heart, guarding your heart. Guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But we also see that he's not only the shield to the heart, but he's also the king within the heart. Not only the walls that surround the city to provide them peace and safety from an enemy, but he's the commander and the king within the city as well. The God of peace will be with you. And so I need to take note of these words that the Spirit says. I need to have right thinking. I need to have right training. I need to place this in the right practice so that I will have the God of peace residing within me. It reminds me of what Jesus taught over there in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, 21. In chapter 14, 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Now watch it. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." Now watch it. "I will manifest myself to him." I will manifest, I will reveal myself to him. Move down just two verses in verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Not only does God love, but we have here not only the manifestation of Christ to us, the revealing of him to us, but we have this abode, this abiding with. We will make our home with him. With him. Underscore, with him. And the God of peace will be with you. Will be with you. Now, as the God of peace, he is the God of peace and comfort. We read of these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." You know, words are a very powerful tool, are they not? Words can be sources of evil. They can rip us apart. They can tear us down. They can demoralize us. They can take our mind and crush it. They can embarrass us. But at the same time, the power of words is seen in the ability to encourage, to bring people to valor, and to strengthen them. And the Apostle Paul says that these words, and these are words of the Holy Spirit, are given for us to comfort one another, to be comforted by these words. And often the work of a preacher is just that, is it not? To afflict those who are comfortable in sin, that are comforted by sin, and at the same time to comfort those who are afflicted and mourning. We read in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, when Barnabas here, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He encouraged them to continue. Judas and Silas here in Acts 15, 32 went to Antioch. They themselves were prophets here, and they exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. I believe that gospel preaching can become a balm for the weary. I believe the message of God can become a balm for those of us that are suffering when we are tired and worn out, when we are beat down. The Word of God can lift us up. There's a hope there, that there's a message there that can lift us up under the trials of this life. These passages speak of peace, and they speak of courage that I'm going to look at today, of the inner man, the building up of the inner man and the inner resolve. And so let's look at some words of comfort from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says God, says your God. You know, I think of this Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, as a source of comfort. This Exodus chapter 15, where the people of God sang the song of Moses. This is the writing of Moses. This is a song that Moses gave, but he's inspired of God. So we have God providing the song through Moses. Isn't it interesting here? The Lord is my strength and my song. This is the song of God, folks. This is the song from Him that He's given to a people. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. This song followed a very dark history, a very gloomy past is on the other side of this song, where Israel was met with dark, deep, hard oppression, but with a fearful, wonderful, an amazing deliverance. God took a people of slaves and turned them into the armies of the living God. That's the expressions that are used here in the book of Exodus. It is such a fitting psalm, this Exodus 15, verse 2, that follows the crossing of the Red Sea, which became a baptism into Moses for the people of Israel as they had exited the house of bondage. The blood was applied in Exodus chapter 12. It was applied on the doorposts, and there was death that ensued on the Egyptians, on their households. And the blood was there as a deliverance for Israel. But then we have water in Exodus chapter 14, where the Lord saves these people through the Red Sea. And it is after that that they sing this song, "The Lord is my strength." Think about the words here, the ownership here that God is putting in this tune. He is mine. The Lord is my strength and song. He is my salvation. He is my God. He is my Father's God. So impressed was Moses over the strength of God that he named his child, Eleazar. There in Exodus chapter 18, verse 4, which means, God is my help. God is my help. It is the Lord who gives us songs in the night. It is the Lord who takes the enfeebled and raises them up. It is the Lord that takes those filled with despair, gives them something to rejoice in. Only the Lord can do that. We have a song, and I've asked Braden to lead us in this song this morning. And that's song 136 in your supplement, called "You Are My Strength." I'm going to turn it over to Braden. Think of these words. Think of this passage as you think about your own life, where your source of strength comes from. Fred? Please stand, if you can. Don't you think that song really epitomizes Philippians 4, 6 through 9? Don't you think that epitomizes the Apostle Paul as he's facing possible execution? Don't you think that epitomizes the mindset of the Apostle as he faces these things? As we read in that Exodus 15:2, what a powerful text it is. Psalm 23 has been a source of comfort for untold numbers. It reflects the trust of the sheep to their shepherd, his deliverance, his guidance, his provision. And I think when I look at this psalm, the third verse, as it is broken up in our Bibles, really fits with the series. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Here we have in this wonderful Psalm of David, where his soul is refreshed. You restore my soul. His soul returns to him, so to speak. He is in assurance with the Lord, even though it looks uncertain. He is his refreshment when he is worn out. He is his spirit when he is disheartened. You know, when you think of this psalm, you can read it and you can focus on two different things. One is all about the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I want you to think about that. There's a whole lot said there for his name's sake. The reason he leads you in the way that is right, the reason he saves you is for his own name's sake. That's what he wants to do. That is his prerogative. That is his desire, and that is consistent with his character. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Emphasizing the things that God has done. Looking at each individual verse here and the complex life that David lived and where he found the simplicity in that life in following his shepherd. You can also focus on the one, the person, as you read it. For the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will not lack because he's my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and their staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think about that. A tableland open and wide that's free from any kind of vile and wicked plot. A safety ground that's filled with nourishment. You provide a table ground for me as your sheep, though I am surrounded by my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How do you read that psalm? Think about the two different components there, with the Lord and what he's done, and with the subject of what of the receiver of these blessings. How do you read that psalm? No wonder it's a powerful psalm and often read today in times of distress. You know, there's another psalm, 34, 18, and 19. Psalm 34, 18 and 19. You know, we read here that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. What is the Lord doing here? He's mending the broken, isn't he? He mends the broken heart. Where is he near? He is near those who are crushed in their spirits. He is not near the haughty. He's not near the one who looks down with and casts an eye of insult upon others, who despises others, who's arrogant. But he is near the one who is lowly. The first thing that came out of the Lord's mouth on the Sermon on the Mount, as he taught the people there, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the second thing, blessed are those who mourn. And we see those components here in Psalm 34. You know, there are many things that can pelt the righteous, that can pulverize us, that can work us over in this life. And we can join in with the psalmist here. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, more than the unrighteous. We suffer in more ways than they do here. In fact, we can join in with the Apostle Paul, that all who seek to live godly will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. But just as sure as we can say many are the afflictions, we can also say, but the Lord is the deliverer of them all. We can say that. Just as surely as we can say one, we can say the balance of that passage. We can say the other, can we not? Walk with me a little further over here to Psalm 61. I got verse 2 on the screen, but let's read 1 through 4 and kind of get the flavor of this. Here again, David says, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. What a pause. What a moment of reflection, of trusting in the sheltering wings of God, in taking refuge in the rock who is God. See, he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We have a song, number 367, that is based on this text here, to the rock that is higher than I. God has become his rock in verse 2. God is his shelter, verse 3. He is the strong tower. And a large rock can provide three things. It can provide a sure foundation of which you build on, a steady and sure foundation, as Matthew chapter 7, 24 and 25 teaches. It can also provide shelter from the sun's terrible heat. But in times of war, a rock was one of the greatest places and assets that a soldier, a warrior, could take refuge in to hide from spears and arrows. And here we have David calling God his strong tower. When you feel overwhelmed, where do your thoughts go? Is it to the rock that is higher than I, or is it to the down circumstances in life? We've got to answer that, and we will answer that with our actions. But it begins where our mind goes. David's mind is always going back to the Lord. The apostle in Philippians chapter 4 is always going back to the Lord. What about Psalm 116? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This passage should make us very aware of some things. It should make us aware that death is not the separation between God and his saint. Just because a saint dies, and if you know, I want to make it clear here that when we talk about saints, we're talking about Bible saints, not modern day man-made saints. We're talking about those who are called out from the world and who are serving the Lord. Christians are saints. And what we read here in Psalm 116, verse 15, is that death does not separate the eyes of the Lord on his saint. It doesn't take away his concern for his saint. It doesn't mean that God has turned his face against him. It doesn't mean that God has disapproval for the individual. Death doesn't mean that at all. Rather, what we see here is the opposite. What we see here is that precious. What's precious? What's precious in the sight of the Lord? The psalmist says the death of his saints. God looks on the affliction of his people. And you know what this word precious means here? It means valuable, costly, rare. That's what that word means. It's costly, and it's valuable, and it's rare, and it always gets the Lord's attention. It always has his attention. It is viewed by God, the death of his saints, as a qualitative matter, a weighty matter, a valuable matter. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now let's take this truth and let's now transfer this truth to the New Testament. Okay? So what does it mean? What does it look like that in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saints are? Now we're going to move to that New Testament here in just a moment. Before we do that, I want to just go back here to this consistent theme in 37, Psalm 37, a psalm that is filled with fret and yet is to be met with trust. And we come to verse 32, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him, who? The righteous. Nor condemn him, the righteous, when he, the righteous, is judged. The righteous may be judged, unjustly judged, by the wicked. The wicked are looking at the righteous to destroy, to take advantage of. But the Lord is looking at the righteous here, and he is not far from him. He does not leave him, verse 33. And he is not condemning him. Just because a man condemns another, that doesn't equate God's condemnation on that person. Okay? Now let's look at this. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Transpose that truth to John chapter 11, 35. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? We often think of that. Jesus cried over the death of Lazarus. Why? Because valuable and costly is the death of his saints. It affects God. He's not sitting away from it unconcerned, but he's touched with it. And I need to see that from Scripture. No wonder when the beggar died that we read that he, because he's righteous, he, unlike the rich man there, he was carried by the angels. Here is God's transport system of the death of his saints into another realm where they are honored and being carried and lifted and buoyed up over into the land, a land hereafter, by angels, by the power of angels. You think God doesn't take notice of that? He certainly does. In the New Testament also, in the book of Acts chapter 7, Stephen was preaching to a wicked mob, and that mob came and against him. They resisted his words after he pierced through their heart, diagnosing and exposing the corrupt nature, if you will, the corrupt position of their thinking. And we read in verse 54, that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, gnashed him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. What did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This had an impression on Stephen. He doesn't see Jesus as just there, you know, just there. He sees the Lord standing at the right hand of God. And the impression here in verse 56, look, I see heaven open, the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do you not think that underscores precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? As if Jesus is standing there cheering Stephen on to finish the course at the very end. Well done, good and faithful servant. What an amazing passage of Scripture there. He doesn't sit down unconcerned. In Proverbs chapter 14, 32, the righteous has a refuge in his death. The righteous have a refuge. He's not left alone. The righteous is not abandoned. The righteous has refuge in his death. No wonder the Apostle Paul then said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is the balm of Scripture, because when we see things the way God sees it, it helps us through the dark shadow and fog of war that often surrounds us here. Psalm 121. The Song of Ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. What's this song of climbing telling us? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The reason I put Jeremiah 3:23 in here is because it gives us perspective on this psalm. I like letting the Bible interpret Bible. And what the psalmist is telling us here is, I am lifting my eyes up to the hills, but I cannot find any help there. You know what we often want to do is we want to lift our eyes up to the high places in this world, to those that have wisdom and knowledge and degrees and man-made wisdom and man-made power and man-made solutions. And we want to look to those and we want to find solutions there. But like Jeremiah said, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. The mountains have been used for places of refuge and high places of worship in times past. But that's not where God's strength is. Our minds must ascend higher. We must look beyond these things. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians 3, verse 2. And so the problem for many is that if I want peace in this world, then I run to a man to find peace. I run to a school of thinking. I run to a pill or drug. I'm telling you, salvation will not come from the hills. The peace of God will not come from the hills. The psalmist said here in verse 2, where must my mind go? To the Lord who made heaven and made earth. That's where I must fundamentally go. And so, you might read that Psalm 121. Make sure you're not drinking from a broken cistern. Make sure that you're drinking from heaven's fountain. And that is where our strength will come from. Isaiah 40, verse 28 and 29 tells us, have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, increases their strength. Where we end this morning is where we began. The Lord is my strength. Isaiah 40, 28 and 29. There is no hope for your condition spiritually on earth. You must also look above the hills. You must go beyond the high rises of this earth to find the peace of God which passes understanding, to find the God of peace. For when we were still without strength, there's our weakness. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's our strength. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But God, in verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, there's our weakness. Christ died for us. There's our strength. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. I've got to tell you, this is just as real. This wrath is just as real as his love. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved from what? By his life, we are saved from wrath. Where? Through his death. In what? His blood. Jesus died for you and for me so that we can have our sins purged. This, of course, takes place at a specific time, which he answers in chapter 6, verse 3 of the same book. And that is when we were baptized into Christ. We've been buried in death with Christ. We'll be raised with him in faith as well. If you're subject to the invitation, why not begin the journey to eternity today by beginning walking with the God of peace, in obeying the gospel, through repentance and baptism, you can have peace knowing that all of your past sins are washed away. And you can move forward now with whatever trials face you in life, knowing that the end of the story doesn't end here. We're going to talk about where it ends tonight as we look at some New Testament texts. You're subject to the invitation. Come as we stand and as we sing this song.